Okay, we're going to study the fifth chapter of Matthew again. We're looking at the same verses we've been looking at now for a few lessons, beginning at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And the point that we've been making here is that from the beginning of time, from the time of creation until this very moment when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, everything that he had said and was written by the prophets had been preserved. It had been preserved, and it had been preserved with an exact preservation, so much so that the Lord goes to this extreme of saying even the jots and tittles. In other words, the Lord is very, very protective of his word, even so much so that he would protect it against the, the word would be nuances of meaning that the human mind would try to put upon it. Nuances meaning a shade of change. He protected his word against even that, even the remotest alteration of his words. And the thing that I want to bring to your attention is that he not only was looking back on the past concerning the jots and tittles, but he's also at this point looking into the future. Now, I want you to notice the language here very carefully. He says in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass." You see the significance of that? Till heaven and earth pass. You see, he's looking into the future at this point. So here is the author of time, Jesus Christ, reflecting on the past and saying all the jots and tittles have been preserved. And he says the jots and tittles are going to continue to be preserved till heaven and earth pass. It's not going to pass until everything is fulfilled, everything in the Bible. So you're looking at the past in respect to preservation, and you're also looking to the future in respect to preservation. So, from the testimony of the Lord Jesus, we have his stamp of approval upon what we have called, or what is termed, the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text being the work of the Hebrew copyist in the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew language. And so that part is never really questioned that much by people because of this very thing here. The Lord Jesus makes his comment about it because the Masoretic text was what the Hebrews were studying at that very time. But the thing I want to call to your attention is the strength for preservation in the future of the New Testament scriptures is just as secure as the Old Testament by the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. So the language here goes both directions. And I think that's a very important point to take note of. I want to mention this once again as well. what Henry Marr said in his Defender's Bible. Over 20,000 hand-copied manuscripts of the Greek text are in existence right now. And he goes on to say, far more than any other documents of comparable antiquity. 20,000. That's a lot. 20,000 copies. He says, some papyrus fragments, especially of John, are preserved from the middle of the second century. So we have that available to us. That's why I continue to repeat the fact that the most authenticated fact in the course of human history is the record that God has given us of His Son. And it's hard to cover a lie, but it's not hard at all to testify of the truth, because the evidence is always there for it. If the Bible was a lie, Jesus Christ was a mythical person or something other than what he claimed to be, there ought to be an abundance of writings that would prove him to be false. But there isn't. There isn't anywhere. There have been attempts by unbelievers to allegorize it, but no one has been able to go back into the history and change the facts as they occurred. another thing that I want to bring to your attention is just the way the Lord works in history. When you go back to, we've spoken about John. He is according to the what records we can find even from Scripture, he lived longer than any of the other apostles. There's no indication that he suffered martyrdom. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and in this Bible that I have in front of me here, it has a date here for the revelation that was given to him of the book of the Revelation as 96 A.D. And so the Apostle John very likely continued up until 100 A.D. or so. And what is interesting in terms of what we have in our hands in the King James translation of the Bible, which was translated from the Textus Receptus, is the providence of God in the governments of the world and the kingdoms of the world and the empires of the world, and how all of that comes together to provide us with this King James translation, translated from the Greek. We mentioned in an earlier study that Alexander the Great was very interested in the issue of education, because he realized that the best way to preserve his efforts, if you're going to go and capture a kingdom, conquer it, how can you keep it? Well, the best way to keep it is through education. And so that's what he did. He set up schools all over the place. And as we noted, was so successful that when the Roman Empire conquered the Greeks, the common language was Greek. And so here is John in the church age now, and consistent with the labors of the Apostle Paul. Now remember the journeys of Paul. Where did he go? Well, he spent most of his time up in what we call today called Turkey, up there where the same churches would be located that John would eventually be writing to in the book of the Revelation. That's important to see these things. So think about it now. Paul, on his first journey, he takes off and he heads up toward Turkey and travels around up in there in Lystra and Derbe and places like that. And eventually he's stoned there in Lystra. And then he makes several other journeys up in that direction, and he ends up over in Macedonia and Greece, Athens area, and down into Corinth, which is the bottom section of Greece. And what is he doing? Well, he's establishing churches. And his emphasis in all of these journeys is the doctrine. And you can't help but pick up on that as you read through Paul's writings. There are solemn warnings about changing anything. He said, if anybody preaches to you anything that I have not preached to you, then let him be accursed. That was his word to the Galatians. And Paul is the first church planter up in that region of the world. And then, if you'll turn with me to the book of the Revelation, I think it's important to pay attention to these developments and the working of the Lord, because here is Paul quite a number of years earlier putting all this emphasis up in this region of Greece and Asia in Turkey. And now, quite a number of years later, the Lord is going to reinforce the labors of the Apostle Paul, who's now dead. He's been, martyred in Rome. And so here's the Lord intervening now. And please, think about the connection, too, that it was the Lord that sent him up there. The Lord sent him up there into that region. Now, we're supposed to be these people who understand that God is not removed from this earth, but he's very much involved in the affairs of men. And the Holy Spirit works in the church. That's the whole message of Pentecost, is that the Comforter would come and he would work in his people and through his people. It's critically important to understand that, because preservation is the work of the Holy Spirit in his people. All of this talk about, when human beings start translating Scripture and copying the Scripture and doing all this kind of stuff, then there's always the possibility of human error. Well, a person can try to, ride that hobby horse, but the thing that counters that is what the Lord Jesus said in the text there in Matthew, that the jots and tittles were still intact. Well, how did that happen? There were Hebrew scholars that were copying. They were people. He was saying it wasn't corrupt. He was saying it was perfect, just the way he inspired it, that there was no difference between the copies available for people to read in the Masoretic text as compared to what he inspired the prophets to say. There can't be a difference. It has to be exactly the same. Well, the Lord is saying the same thing concerning the church. The Lord is working in his people. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. The Lord said to Peter, I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build it. Not people. I will. I'll build my church. And so the Holy Spirit is in his people preserving what he inspired to be written. So when we come here to Revelation, let's read together beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now think about the logic. I think so many things get answered by just utilizing logic. Why would the Lord give a revelation just to the people that lived in 100 A.D.? Why would he do that? The language of the scripture here is that he didn't intend it for just that period of time. He intended it for all time. He specifically said that as it would be given, it would be kept intact until heaven and earth passed. Not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all was fulfilled. Well, it hasn't all been fulfilled. And so, when we have here the revelation of Jesus Christ, this carries the idea of preservation, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must shortly come to pass is prophecy. Again, the importance of that term prophecy has to be remembered this way to be an impact on people's minds as you go out to witness to them. It's going back to the book of Isaiah to review what the Lord Jesus said about himself. He said in Isaiah that he was the only one that could tell the future. He's the only one that could do it and be absolutely accurate in the telling of it, regardless of the span of time involved, whether it would be a few moments later, something that would occur, or whether it would be hours later, weeks, months, or years. He is the only one in the universe that is capable of telling the future as though it's history that has already occurred. And so it's important to understand that. Well, when we read here, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, that's prophecy. Only God can do that. No one else can do that. And so if we're going to go out here and witness to people and give them something to think about that's got handles on it, what you might say, something that has power to it, I think we have to emphasize that point and then tell them, look, we've still got the book that is still telling us of things that will shortly come to pass that still haven't occurred, but you can count on it. And you can count on it with enough certainty that if it didn't come to pass, you could discount the whole Bible, even if it was in error one time. One time. If it failed in one point of prophecy, there could be no full assurance. We would be back to human opinion. It has to be rigidly accurate. It has to be. And so here John has given us a prophecy of things that are to shortly come to pass. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein for the times at hand. So we not only have an inspired word to John. John is instructed to write these things. And then we read in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we're not the type of people that sit around looking at maps all the time. And some of us haven't been to school in many years, even though I seem to live in one. It was a long time ago that I graduated from school, and I've forgotten a lot of stuff. And so have you. And if somebody asked you where Asia was, you might just scratch your head and say, I think it's somewhere over there in that Middle East area, isn't it? Well, Asia just happens to include that place called Turkey that is more familiar to us. And so here is the Lord as he's looking down from heaven and he's inspiring this message to John, and his eyes are on that country, Turkey. And his eyes are on the labors of the Apostle Paul, whom he sent up there, establishing churches. And he says, I want you to write these letters to the seven churches, and the message to each one was different. And by the way, that's significant when it comes to the local church that the Lord has called you to. Because if you become a church hopper, you might miss the message that the Lord has for your heart. Because the message to the seven churches was different in every one. And it was designed, each letter was designed for the specific needs of the members of the people that were in that church. So if you were a member, really, of the church at Ephesus and you hopped over the Thyatira, you might miss the message that the Lord had for you. I mean, in the technical sense, it does matter what church you go to, because the Lord has a message for each church that's peculiar to that church. So John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So let's, when you go into the second and third chapter, you have the specific letters written to the churches. And the truth is, these were circulated around just like they are today. I don't have any doubt about that. So that might seem to counter what I just said, in that the letters were, I believe, circulated so that everybody eventually read what was given to every church. But there's still something very unique in that the Lord personally addressed letters to the separate churches with a different message. That's significant. That is very significant. Okay, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 22. After you go into the fourth chapter, the Apostle John is taken up into heaven, you remember, and he's shown things that are going to happen on the earth. And so then you have all these chapters that follow that describe the events of the tribulation period. But then when you get to the end of the book, he turns his attention, the Lord turns his attention back to the churches, and he begins to specifically address the churches. And if you look with me, let's see. Let's just read it, verse 6. "And he saith unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." So again, it's prophecy. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. How long? How long are we to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book? Well, we're told right there in the same verse, "Behold, I come quickly." Until he comes. Until he comes, we're to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." Worship God. Worship God. "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, turn with me to the 19th chapter of Revelation. And let's look at the 10th verse. Because here's John before the same angel that had come to him with this message. And verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." So he's talking about the testimony, the words of Jesus. And he says, "Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that's important as well. Because this message is inseparably connected to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And what we have to understand about prophecy and the coming of the Comforter, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is that he is on the earth, he is in the churches, he is in us, he is in us. This is an ongoing operation. It's a living thing. It's the very life of God active in his people in the church. This is how preservation takes place. This is how we can come here this morning and know that this word that is written is the testimony of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit will tell us. That's his specific work, is teaching us that this is the Word of God. So the testimony of Jesus is preserved by the Spirit indwelling his people. Very important to note that connection. Now look at go back to chapter 22 of Revelation. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things." Where? in the church, in the churches, in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And here we are, we're coming to the end of the church age. And we've been clearly shown that the Spirit of God is in the world. He's in a particular place. He's in the churches, the true church. And He's also in our hearts personally. That's where He is. That's His location right now, this morning. The Lord is in this building. The Lord is in our hearts if we know Him in truth. That's the message of the Bible. And the message of the Holy Spirit in His people is telling us that He's coming. And He puts that thought in our hearts to want Him to come back. I believe people that are truly saved do want Him to come back, desperately want Him to come back. And the love that we have for Him has cast out the fear. There's no fear in love. And there is a part of us that fears, but it's the old flesh nature. But there's also, in the genuine believer, a peace that passes all understanding and a very sincere and honest desire for the Lord to come. And if that's not in a person, I don't believe they're saved. I believe a person that does not want the Lord to come and doesn't have that voice in them that we're reading about right here, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. This is a person whose affections are set upon things above. True believers are going to have that. Somebody that's just playing religion and coming to Calvary isn't going to have that. Not as a private, honest thing going on in their personal life. It just ain't going to be there. It's one thing to be in the crowd and say, yep, I'm looking for the Lord to come. But it's something else to be alone somewhere where no one can hear your words. No one can know what you're doing. Your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, you're alone. And in your heart, you're saying, Lord, I wish You would come back. Why would we want Him to come back? For political reasons? That's not Christianity. Because of the troubles in the world? That's not the reason. Not for the genuine believer, it isn't. What would be the real reason for wanting Him to come back? Because you love Him. Personally. It's a personal relationship with Him. That's why you'd want Him to come back. And any other reason is mechanical and impersonal and meaningless. Now, that isn't to say that, you know, it would be a wonderful thing to see the Lord come back and His kingdom established and all of the liberals done away with and all that. I don't mean to completely wipe out all of those kinds of delights that would be associated with His coming, but I'm talking about the primary thing. We can't miss the primary thing. It's Him. It's Him. It's what we call first love. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the reason it's connected here is because of John chapter 17 and the oneness that you read about in John 17. The oneness between the Lord and His people. And the way the Lord stated it there, His prayer was that we would be one as He was one with the Father. And so when you read the Spirit and the Bride say, come, that's what you're looking at there. You're seeing a oneness between the true believer and the Lord. And so here is us. The Spirit of God is in us, the Holy Spirit. And here we are, we're looking toward heaven, where is the Father and the Son. And we're wanting the Lord Jesus to come back. We're wanting Him to come back. So there's an agreement between heaven and earth, as you read about it in 1 John 5. There's an agreement. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit on earth is in agreement with that which is in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's a oneness between heaven and earth. And you see it written all over 1 John chapter 5. And that's what we see here. But then we get to verse 18, a statement that you cannot make sense out of whatsoever. Without this backdrop of understanding that we've been talking about so long. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, he's not just talking about the book of the Revelation. The Lord doesn't look at the revelation that has come to us from heaven as just the last book. This is the book. He's talking about all of it. You do not add to the words. And I'm telling you, there is no logic that you can talk about. There is no sense that you can make out of these words at all. Unless you conclude that we have an exact record of what God said. Absolutely exact. Because you cannot know whether you're adding to, and it's using the term words. It's not talking about the general meaning. It's talking about the exact word choices of Jesus Christ. The exact word choices of Jesus Christ. You do not add to those word choices, nor do you take away from them. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. And it doesn't say word, generally speaking, it says words of the book of this prophecy. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And out of the holy city. Now, this is why I think it's so important to get a handle on this subject that we're talking about, because we're living in a generation that is dealing with a flood of versions of the Bible. Versions. Versions? How can you have versions of the Bible without changing the words? What would be the need for publishing another Bible if you had one that's exact? Just the very concept of versions of the Bible and preachers that would stand in a pulpit and say, well, we do not have a problem with you using any number of the other translations or versions, or rather, as long as it's a reasonably good version, without getting into trouble with these statements. How's that possible? How can a logical mind say, with so many today in churches, I'm talking about preachers now that are supposed to know better, that the Revised Standard is not a problem. The New King James is not a problem. We think it's a pretty good translation. That kind of thinking scares me to death, because I'm telling you, when you open that floodgate and you go in, then what you have done is you've given everybody a license to privately interpret. And all is lost when you do that. Full assurance is gone when you do that. Eternal security is gone. It's now shifted back to the shoulders of men. The whole doctrine of eternal security and full assurance and everything else, it goes back to scholarship and the human mind and human abilities. It's not like that, folks. I'm telling you, the message is too important. And the Lord says, is this important? You mess with my word, I'll take you out of the book of life. That is scary. That is scary. The Lord is very protective of His word. He's certainly protective of His doctrine. Now, another thing, and I know that I've mentioned this before, but again, it's a thought that I think is powerful. I think it's one of those things that we learn from the Scriptures. Again, it's not my thought. It comes right out of the book. I think one of the most difficult things in witnessing to people is them entering into a faith that seems to be way off out here somewhere in the form of just ideas and notions that are somehow or other confined to a spirit world that we cannot really test and absolutely and ultimately know. There is a spirit dimension, and the way the secular world views that, it's a way of thinking about life that everybody has a right to, and we should practice religious tolerance toward any faith or any religion in the world. We should practice tolerance. I showed you the paper the other week, the pilot, where the man from Seven Lakes, I think, wrote a letter condemning a preacher's letters because of his exclusivism. And so you got this element out there that are really offended by that. And they want faith to remain out there in the fog like that. Well, you'll never be much of a witness, as we're supposed to be in our studies here in Matthew 5, the light of the world. You'll never be much of a witness unless you're able to get that which is in that invisible dimension down here into this real world and show the interconnectedness of it and the inseparable nature of the two dimensions. You got to be able to do that, I think, in certain conversations. And so, if you think about it, this is what the Lord has done. This is the significance of the Word being made flesh. The invisible world and the visible world are made one. God originally intended it to be that way. That's why when He breathed into Adam the breath of life, here was Adam. He was made of the dust of the ground, the real world of things that we can sense, things that we can see. We could see Adam. We could not see Adam's spirit. Well, there's a way that other people could experience Adam. They could not experience Adam if they were earthlings with a physical body, their minds confined to a world of observable or existing things, and experience an invisible Adam. They couldn't do it. But men could experience Adam, the invisible Adam, if God put that invisible spirit into a visible body, so that they were one, so that the spirit of Adam was one with Adam's body. Now, folks, this makes all sense in the world when you think about it. How do we know one another? We're spiritual beings. We've got a spirit in us. How do we know one another? There's only one way that you can know another person. Same way we know the invisible God. He has to reveal himself to us, and he has to reveal himself to us in a way that earthlings, physical beings, can connect with him. Now, what did he do? The invisible God became a visible man. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We can connect with that. We can connect with one another in this church because the spirit that is in us, that is invisible, has a visible body. And we can hear what we say to one another. We can hear it. If you were not in a body to speak to us, I couldn't know that you even existed. Same thing is true with God. Now, when it comes to the exactitude of the message from heaven, there has to be something that is tangible that connects that invisible exactness of inspiration with human beings that have rational minds that have to have something to hold on to so that they can try spirits and test things and know that they have the truth. You know what it is? It's the Bible. That's it. It's no different than the human body in terms of the necessity of it to communicate with one another, to know one another. We have to have physical bodies. We have to have. Or we can't communicate. We can't communicate with the invisible God unless he had made himself visible and revealed himself into this world in a way that people like ourselves can know that he's even there. He came. How then are we going to protect our minds from false doctrine? God told Jeremiah to write. Write it in a book. He told Daniel to write it in a book. The Apostle John said, "These things have I written unto you." These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. John was told on the Isle of Patmos, write it. Write it. Now, we've got something here in front of us that's no different than a ruler or a yardstick. And you can take it and you can put it anywhere. And you can measure things with it. And it's absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. Now, folks, I know that we've reviewed these thoughts a number of times, but I'm telling you, as we go over these things, sometimes things will occur to you in a way that it hasn't occurred to you before. That's the reason for it. The war that we're dealing with today is right here. This is a spiritual war front right here. And if we don't get this war front understood and the strategy of the devil and trying to mess up people, I'm telling you, there's something about this kind of teaching right here from God's Word that will help you enter into how you can be saved and know it. It's because we've got an exact message right here. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. Help us now to remember the message. I pray that you would equip us to go out here and deal with people. That you'd give us the understanding that we need to answer their questions. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.